Well, Father, we just thank you again for being with us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the work you're going to do in each one of us, Lord. We thank you for your word that's going to come forth out of everybody's mouth, Lord, that we're going to hear these praise reports. We're going to hear these testimonies. We're going to hear the word of God. And, Father, we thank you for all that's accomplished tonight. We thank you, Lord, for protecting all your chosen across this land and across the world, Lord, in the days to come. That you'll put them in a place of safety, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for blessing our fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all right. Has anybody got any prayer requests or would like to pray about something? Okay, I tell you what. Later on, if you have something that you want to pray about, just see us at the end, and we'll stick around and pray with anybody that has anything that they don't want recorded. That'd be fine. All right. What about testimonies or praise reports?
Well, I sure have one.
All right. Let's hear it, Karen.
Okay. I had been having horrible times with doctors. I mean, down to them yelling at me. It's just been crazy stuff. And I finally found a wonderful doctor. And then today I went to see him and ask him about my condition. And all of a sudden he connects me with the right person and the right time and the right date and everything else. And it looks like a problem that was impossible before. It's just all of a sudden everything's ready. It's all good. So that's one. And then I've been worried about my car for a long time, and I went to get the oil change, and the guy wanted to do the tires, and he found brake pads, and they didn't cost all that much. And I was afraid it was steering and this and that and everything else, and it was just brake pads, and that I could afford. And those are two everyday things, I guess, but I just kind of feel like I can feel the Holy Spirit in there. And I just feel like favor is returning. And just have a lot of courage again and just really feel like God's with me.
Praise God. That's a good thing.
Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Because for a while there, it wasn't feeling that way.
Amen. Well, I'm glad. Praise God.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you.
All right. Anybody else got a testimony or a praise report? All right. What about just something that the Lord showed you? Has anybody got anything that the Lord has been showing you? Got any dreams or any visions?
Well, I've been having a dream over and over and over again. It's different things that I'm doing in this dream, but all of a sudden I look at it and I can see other people. And then there's a pulse of light. And then everything is just changed. I don't know if that's
Well, you were cutting in and out, it sounded like.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, tell it one more time.
It's kind of variations on the same theme that I dream that I'm going somewhere or something's happening, and I look up and other people seem to be looking up, and then there's like this light and it pulses, and then it's just all peaceful. And the light's different colors too at different times.
Okay, you have any idea what he's talking about?
Not entirely, except he is the light. So.
Yep. Amen. All right, anybody else got anything they'd like to share?
Yes, Michael, if I may.
Yeah, go ahead, Matthew.
Well, I just want to praise him so much because he's kept us safe a lot this year, and with everything that's going on around here, we had a lot of snow a couple weeks ago. It was really heavy snow, and so a lot of our trees, top of our trees, are snapping right out of the trees. And the windstorm we had a few weeks before that, so we're just thankful that he's protecting our house and everything, and the treetops, you know, miss the house, and a little damage to some things, but nothing we can't fix, and so we're just praising him for that.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? Well, let's see. Lord, place it in my heart to talk a little bit tonight about some of these end time happenings that are going to happen, and kind of explain a portion of it. And right now I'd like to talk about the continual burnt offering. And it's in the middle of the 7-year week, the tribulation. But the beast is going to cause many of those who had some semblance of sacrificing their beastly lie unto the Lord, according to the new covenant, to cease even that through the mark. And when they take that mark, of course, it's going to reprobate them. Daniel 9 and 27, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Chapter 12 and verse 11, and from the time that the continual burnt offering shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, over in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 6 and 14, we see that the church, as the woman being protected and educated for the first half of the 7 years, and then that beast in the middle of the week, in the midst of the week, 7 years, begins to make war on the saints in Revelation 13, verses 5 through 7, because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, and which for the beast would be an abomination that maketh desolate. And a lot of people have assumed that this covenant is with the Jews. And since they're not sacrificing at all now in the temple, then they must have started the sacrifice at the beginning of the week so that they could cease in the middle. Well, you know what assuming does. It's a big problem when it comes to God's Word. And since the time of Jesus, there has always been a continual burnt offering in the midst of God's new temple, the church. Now, the new covenant disciples are now the only priests, and we're all priests, aren't we? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, he made us a kingdom priests unto his God and Father. That's according to the Greek and the numeric pattern. In Exodus 19 and 6, and it says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Listen, we're a spiritual house, and we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it said, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, our New Testament continual burnt offering is to devote our bodies to serve God in accordance with the Word rather than self. In other words, self's got to go. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. The burning up of the fleshly wood, hay, and stubble of that old life we have in the fiery trials, these tribulations that we're going through, is the acceptable sacrifice as we turn away from the flesh and go toward the spiritual. It's going to take a return to the true gospel in the apostolic latter rain ministries for most of the church to have a sacrifice acceptable to God. That's what this tribulation is all about coming up. Verses 15 and chapter 15 and verse 16 says that I should be a minister of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say that Jesus sacrificed his life on that cross once and for all so that we wouldn't have to sacrifice ours. Well, physically speaking, that's true. But spiritually speaking, it's not. We also have to sacrifice this self-life and the world on a spiritual cross, Jesus said. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. That's sacrificing yourself. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it in Matthew 16:24. And you got to notice that as priests, the self-life has to be sacrificed to have life. And when the apostate Christians take that mark of the beast in the middle of tribulation in order to save their life, they're going to lose their lives and they're going to become desolate. Jesus died to enable us to die to sin and to live to him, Romans 6:11. And Romans 6:5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. As you all know, baptism is an act of faith that reckons this is already done, and the rest of our life is to manifest this washing of the water with the word in the sacrifice of our old self-life. A lot of people know John 3:16, but very few want to experience 1 John 3:16, where it says, hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And as priests, we're supposed to imitate the Lord and to sacrifice this fleshly life of ours as a continual burnt offering to God. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. You know, God loves the smell of burning flesh. We are partakers of Christ's suffering when we obediently go through those fiery trials and that flesh burns off of us. You know what leaves? It only leaves the glory of Christ shining through. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory, also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. And just like Jesus, he sacrificed himself, the body of Christ is expected to also sacrifice themselves. Now the Philippians sacrificed their own desires and provisions and met Paul's need. And that was a sweet smell of burning flesh that was pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18 says, I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. You know, when the apostate Christians take that mark of the beast right in the middle of the tribulation, the sacrifice of the continual burnt offering shall be taken away, because they will sacrifice their spiritual man instead of their beastly carnal man. And that strong delusion is that burning up of our temporal earthly works of wood, hay, and stubble. That comes after we go to heaven. This destroys the motivation to be holy here and now. You got to be holy here and now before you can go there. Continually, we are to go through the fiery trial, not sparing the flesh, so that only that eternal heavenly works of God, that silver and costly stones, that's the only thing that's left. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. This burning up the self-works happens in the day, and there are no days in eternity. There's only on earth is there days. So we got to redeem the time, and we walk by faith, and we deny ourselves now. Verse 14, if any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. We were rewarded for works of gold, silver, and costly stones, because they will survive the fire trial, right? Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Listen, we manifest our salvation through fire as the works of wood, hay, and stubble are burned up. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We got to sacrifice the works of the flesh in order to be holy and useful to God in the works of the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor, and some unto dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now that word sanctified, as you probably already know, comes from the same Greek word that's translated holiness in Hebrews 12 and 14. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God has given us the responsibility and ability as priests to make that offering of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, that's our self, and spirit, that's evil spirits, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Faith in the promises, that's our power, and that's the gives us the ability to do this thing. And this is how we prove who the true believers are. And it's not those that are merely called. It's those that are chosen. It's those that call Jesus Lord. And they make him the Lord of their life. That's the ones. As priests, we're supposed to give up and offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. How often? Continually, it says in Hebrews 13. Even when we don't feel like it, we ought to be praising God. It ought to continually be a burnt offering. Now, praise is from the Hebrew word halal, meaning to boast about the Lord and his promises. That's what we're supposed to do, boast about the Lord in everything that we do, especially among those who need to hear it. And that ain't just singing in some kind of an assembly. My God shall supply our every need, right? In Psalms 34 and 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the meek shall hear thereof and be glad. Hosea 14 and 2 says, and it teaches us to render as bullocks the offering of our lips. Now, when this thing comes about, this covenant, this beast covenant comes about, it's going to make proselytizing those of other religions to Christianity illegals. And those who submit, their continual burnt offerings shall be taken away. Because Jesus is the high priest of our confession, it says in Hebrews 3 and 1. So we must hold fast our confession to give him a sacrifice, right? And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and 33, Jesus said this. He said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To deny me is to not confess me, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 12 says, if we shall deny him, he also will deny us. And the Greek word here for confess is homologeo, and that means to speak the same as. So if we speak what Jesus spoke, we have an acceptable sacrifice. In 1 Peter 4 and 11 says, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, Matthew 12 and 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified. That means accounted righteous. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our sacrificial confession brings about God's salvation into our soul and into our body and into our circumstances. You know, we've all heard that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple and they're going to reinstitute the sacrifice, and that the Antichrist in this temple will be the abomination that makes it desolate. That's hogwash. God ain't going to make a third covenant with the Jews through a temple and sacrifices, because it says the new covenant is eternal, Hebrews 13 and 20. And their old covenant was done away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. Paul said that God accepts no sacrifice that's according to the law, Hebrews 10 and 8. Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Animal sacrifices are an abomination to God. Before any fictitious Antichrist shows up, by the way. Isaiah told us this from one end of his prophecy to the other end of his prophecy. In Isaiah 66 and 3, he said, he that killeth an ox is as he that slayeth a man. He that sacrificeth the lamb as he that breaketh a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation as he that offereth swine's blood. He that burneth frankincense, as he that blesseth an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abomination. But on the other end of the prophecy, he wrote in 1:11, he said, what unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with iniquity and the solemn meeting. Why is God so violently opposed to these physical sacrifices? Well, Isaiah tells us it's because they rejected the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 1 and 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. Oh, glory to God. Any physical temple, along with the priests who serve it, are an abomination even before any fictitious Antichrist man shows up. Christ is the New Testament temple of God, and every other temple is an abomination. When the Jews rejected Jesus, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23 and 38. And you know what desolate means? It means deserted by God. That ain't a good thing. A temple that's already desolate cannot have an abomination that make it desolate. It's already desolate. Israel's temple is already desolate, as are all temples made with hands in the new covenant. Acts 7 and 48 says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands. When the veil was torn in the temple, God left their Holy of Holies never to return to any physical temple again. For 400 years after Christ, the rabbis taught that God had given them signs of his rejection of their temple and its sacrifices before it was destroyed in 70 AD. That is witnessed in the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmuds. And we know that the Talmud is only a book of oral law. with a lot of rabbinical commentaries and interpretation, but it's most credible when the rabbis witness against themselves. According to the true law, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were presented before the high priest, and also an urn with two stone lots inside. That's Leviticus 16:5-34. And one of these stones was white, and it was called the lot of the Lord. And the other was black, and it was called the lot of the scapegoat. And without looking, that high priest would choose a stone from the pot or the urn with his right hand from a pouch, and he'd hold it over the right-hand goat. And if the stone was white, that's the lot of the Lord, that goat would be sacrificed and the other set free in the wilderness. And that symbolized the Lord's sacrifice in our place. And if the stone was black, that's the lot of the scapegoat, that goat would be set free and the other would be sacrificed, which symbolized our escape from judgment. Now, several centuries before Jesus, there was a good high priest called Simon the Righteous. David talked about this in Hidden Manna. During the 40 years of his priesthood, that's the lot of the Lord, always came up in his right hand. And the odds against the white stone coming up 40 times in a row are astronomical. It's got a hiss. It's 1,099,511,627,776 to 1. And that's far beyond what's considered possible through chance. And the white stone became a sign of acceptable sacrifice, as it is to us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it." Now, that new name that only the overcomers have and know is the nature, the character, and authority of the Father in Jesus. It tells us that in Revelation 3 and 12 and 14 and 1. Every 40 years, every year for 40 years, when Simon went into the Holy of Holies, a crimson thread on his garment would turn white. Isaiah 1 and 18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And according to the Babylonian Talmud, the Jews began to read these signs as God's acceptance of their sacrifice. Listen to this. In the Talmud it says, "Our rabbis taught in the year in which Simon the Righteous died, he foretold them that he would die. And they said, 'Whence do you know that?' He replied, 'On every day of atonement, an old man, dressed in white, wrapped in white, would join me, entering the Holy of Holies, and leaving it with me. But today," that's the 40th day of atonement, when Simon was high priest, "I was joined by an old man dressed in black, who entered but did not leave with me." And after the festival of tabernacles, Simon was sick for 7 days and then he died. So God showed him that, didn't he? Now, during the centuries that passed until Jesus' crucifixion, the lot came up sometimes white and sometimes black, and that was expected in random chance. And sometimes that crimson thread would turn white, and sometimes it wouldn't. That became a sign to them whether God approved of their sacrifice or not. And then, up to 30 A.D., the year Jesus became our sacrifice in our New Testament temple. Now, from that time on, for the next 40 years, until the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., the white stone never came up in the right hand of the high priest, and the crimson thread never turned white again. And that was witnessed by the Jews in their Talmud. And that was a clear sign that God wasn't going to accept no other sacrifice for sin than Jesus. And the chances of the black stone coming up for 40 straight years is the same chance as the other. listen to this. If you think that's astounding odds, pay attention to this. For that same 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the menorah's western lamp would go out every night when the temple was off limits to people. Now, the menorah was the seven-branch lampstand in the holy place that represented God's people in Revelation chapter 1 and 20. That's 365 times a year for 40 years. What do you reckon the chances are for that? They were doing everything, the priests were doing everything they could to keep it lit, including having extra reservoirs of olive oil. That lamp was to never go out. They used it to relight the other lamps that were not lit all the time. And that was during this time, Scripture is speaking, that the light of Israel was being put out because God turned to the Gentiles at that time. When Jesus died, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, meaning from God to man. God's grace was given to man to enter the Holy of Holies. This sign could only have been carried out by God, for the veil, listen, that veil was 6 inches thick, and it took 300 priests to carry it. The rending of that veil represented two things: God's desertion of the temple, never to return to a temple made with hands, and the rending of Jesus' flesh, so that we might enter the holy place by his blood. Hebrews 10 and 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, and that is to say his flesh. Jesus dedicated the way for us, and that's our flesh too. It's got to be rent in order to enter the holy place. And in this way, we can have the closeness to God that once in type only the high priest had. Now, the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud tell us also that in the years after Jesus' crucifixion, the doors leading to the Holy of Holies would open seemingly by themselves at night. They couldn't keep God in their box anymore, could they? And that's... these are signs, obvious signs of God's rejection of man-made temple and its sacrifices. And the ultimate proof came after 40 years when God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, destroyed the temple by the hands of the Roman army. And they didn't leave one stone upon another, just like Jesus said. God will accept no temple or sacrifice other than Jesus and those who abide in him through his blood. You know, some of you might say that, you know, you're still convinced that Israel's going to build a temple and reinstitute the sacrifice. But okay, you got to remember God has always used Israel as a type and a shadow, as an example, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. What happens to Israel spiritually happens to the church. And the smaller type is less important than the larger fulfillment, than the spiritual fulfillment. Now, the final stage in the beast government will come in the middle of the tribulation covenant, when the crowns will be taken from the seven heads and the ten crowns given to the ten horns. And that's when the nationalistic, religious, and sectarian governments will give all authority to the ten kings of the new continentally divided earth. And that's going to be the world state government, who's going to be ruled by the corporate world federal government. That's Revelation 17, 12 through 13. And the mark of the beast is going to be demanded as proof of allegiance and for the sake of security. And that's God's plan to separate the wheat from the tares. Don't be one of the tares and take the mark. Don't do that. Revelation 17 and 17 says, for God did put in their hearts to do this, to do his mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. Listen, the lukewarm and the apostate Christians are going to submit at this time. They're going to accept those convenient lies which they prefer. They're going to take that mark, and it's going to identify them as members of the beast body. F, because of fear of the loss of life, that we take the mark and submit to the lordship of the beast, whether the individual beast of our own flesh or the corporate beast of the world, then we permit the beast to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, since the body of Christ is the only temple with a holy place, those members who take the mark are the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place. As an apostate temple ruled by the beast, these will be desolated. That means deserted by God. And that's a scary thought. Matthew 24 and 15 says, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand." Well, what's inferred here is that the reader should understand something deeper than what the letter is showing us. The numeric Greek word in the pattern prove a holy place to be correct rather than the holy place. Now, the holy place is not in any kind of a manuscript. And it makes it even more clear that the Lord was not speaking of the physical temple, which had the holy place. This shows us that we should be warned when we see those who are identified by the mark of the beast in a local body of believers or a holy place. Esau became desolate because he followed after the flesh, and he sold his birthright. And that was a type of his position in Christ. Hebrews 12 and 16 says this, says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, reprobated. For he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears." Listen, the corporate apostate church has been party to many abominations. But the mark and image of the beast in the church will be the last straw that brings ultimate desolation. Daniel 9 and 27, "And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing," that's the pinnacle or extremity, "of abominations shall come one," in other words, the mark and image of the beast, "that makes desolate," and that means deserted by God, "and even unto the full end, and that determined, shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate." Now, people under wrath and desolation are a spiritual temple, not a physical one. The Jews already desolated their temple, but this time, the harlot of apostate Christianity will be desolated by the beast. The harlot of Revelation is manifested as both apostate Christianity and apostate America. "The beast shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate in Revelation 17 and 16 because of her cup full of abomination. And she's called the harlot because she loves the world and herself instead of God. And what's God's warning? It's to come forth, my people, out of her, that you have no fellowship with her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Revelation 18 and 4 says, "For in 1 hour is she made desolate. And those who continue to walk in their abominations, lukewarmness, will find it natural to commit the ultimate abomination and be desolated." Don't be caught up in that, y'all. I'm going to stop right there and ask if there's any comments or any questions or anybody want to share anything. I hope I'm getting out of here. Am I getting out?
Well, yeah, we hear you.
All right. Has anybody got anything they'd like to add or any questions they'd like to ask as to what I was talking about there? That's the mark of the beast. Yes.
I was just thinking that the same scriptures that you used to map that out, those same scriptures like the Psalms and Hosea and Daniel, all those same scriptures also serve as encouragement and as encouragements to help us overcome. So, I mean, there's a lot of layers to that. Thank you for bringing that forward.
Well, absolutely there is. Yes, sir. You want to expound on any of it? Okay, that's fine.
I was just thinking, well, that Psalms 34 that you brought forward that David had, I think that the Lord gave him that to encourage him as he was overcoming and as he was keeping his sacrifice before the Lord, because, I mean, it's hard work to rest. I mean, it's hard work to be the continual burnt offering. And I just think that those same scriptures are so encouraging, as well as the map. I mean, that's awesome what you were sharing. Thank you very much.
All right. Anybody else? These are things that illumine on the horizon. If this thing starts when we take, you know, in the next 3.5 years, that's how long you've got, the Gentile nation has in the church has got to get it right with the Lord. And then it's going to come the mark of the beast. So why not just walk into this thing with that holiness and that perfection that God has asked us to walk, and shed this old flesh and this world? What's the world going to do for you? Nothing. It's going to come against you at every angle that it can. It's already doing it. I mean, we're seeing things now that I never thought were possible. But it's for a reason. It's this tribulation that's coming is to shake the foundations of the apostate Christianity and to separate the tares from the wheat out of those churches. That's why this whole thing is coming down. God's doing it us a favor. He's shaking us to the point to where we're either going to have to cry out to him or just turn completely desolate. But praise God, he's given us a way out, and that's through Christ and faith. And he gives us that himself. He gives us the faith that we need to walk this life. I know it seems hard at times, but once you get rid of the flesh, that part of the flesh that's been hindering you, you know, it's an easy walk. You say, well, boy, I didn't know it's going to... But, you know, during the time that the flesh don't like to be killed. It doesn't. But it has to be to walk this walk that God's had us to walk in. All right, anybody else would like to comment or share something?
Hello?
Hey, Michael.
Yes.
Sorry, is someone else going first?
I'm sorry?
Was someone else trying to speak to?
Go ahead. I don't know who it was. I think it might have been Joe, but we can wait until you get through. Go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to say that I have a testimony that God just recently delivered me of a fear of the dark.
Okay. Praise God.
Probably sounds kind of silly, but I was like more than just afraid of the dark. I couldn't go out by myself anywhere. I mean, I couldn't even step outside the door. I just get paralyzed with fear, but that's gone now, and I just want to praise God because it's a big thing for me.
You bet. I know what you mean. It really is. Well, praise God. So you're able to go out by yourself in the dark now. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That is awesome. God's good, isn't he? All right. Anybody else? Go ahead, Malcolm.
Sounds like he's having mic issues.
I'm going to mute you, Malcolm. Well, I don't know, unless you're trying to talk. If you're trying to talk, we're not hearing you. Nope, didn't work that time either.
Sounds like he's sending a fax.
Maybe.
No, that testimony about being delivered from the fear of the dark and that, Trish, when we first got married, and actually until... till we were led to UBM, she was affected by that. And I mean, it was where she would be, you know, sometimes it'd be paralyzing. The fear would be so, you know, so heavy on her. And, you know, in the middle of the night, she couldn't go downstairs to get a glass of water without turning all the lights in the house on. And she thought that was very normal because she had had it most of her, you know, ever since she was a little child. And she just thought that's just, you know, everybody was like that. And then, you know, as she came into the Lord and, you know, we started praying over it, she was, you know, realizing that this was not normal. And you know, there was some fears on me, and I think it came in through, you know, some of the movies and stuff like that I watched as a little kid, Wizard of Oz, and that I would, you know, there was just some fears that I had growing up, and I did grow out of them. But and then when she read Sovereign God and really realized that the Lord created Satan in that, and really realized the power, and, you know, and she was set free of that. It was amazing. So you know, I understand how paralyzing that is, because I experienced it with Trish. So that's an awesome testimony.
Amen. Yeah, there's a lot of people that have fear of the dark, but through Christ we get rid of it. Praise God. God takes it away from us, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. Thank you, Lord. All right, anybody else? Anybody got anything they'd like to share that the Lord's been heavy on your heart?
Michael, this isn't that. I just had a question regarding what you were reading. Just a quick question on the holy place. I guess in the Greek that would be ha. But do you remember what that reference was?
The holy place? Yeah. Oh. I thought I gave it. Did I not give it? Okay.
Yeah, you probably did. I could, if I could just go back to the recording, I could find it that way. If it was readily handy.
That's in Matthew 24 and 15.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Yeah. The numeric says a holy place. Of course, ASV says the holy place. All right. Anybody else?
Michael?
Yes.
I just want to praise the Lord that all that you said tonight is exactly spot on what the Lord was showing me through the day, and I just praise the Lord for that. Even the scriptures that you read and the topic that you chose, it's exactly what He was showing me today. I just want to praise the Lord for that, and I also want to praise the Lord for my son works with my one of my brothers. And he was an alcoholic. I'm going to say that as was, because I'm believing that he's been delivered and set free. He had just revealed to me that both of them are planning on, you know, not drinking, you know, trying to overcome the, you know, the alcohol. And my son is, like, picking up the Bible more and reading it more. And I just praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in that. And I've been praying for my brothers and my family, and I'm seeing more and more of the things that he's working in them, and I just want to praise the Lord and thank him, and it's just awesome to start seeing the works that he's doing that I've been praying for many years to see them come to manifest.
Amen. We're believing with you, Cheryl.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
You know, we're all believing for our family members, and God's going to show us something here shortly, it looks like. I believe He's going to answer all of our prayers concerning our family and our friends that we've been praying for over these years. I know He said He would. All right, anybody else?
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead, Joe. Was that you, Joe? That Matthew? Somebody. I couldn't tell who it was. Andrew, was that
Hello?
You?
It was Andrew.
Okay, Andrew, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. There is the point when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they're actually even mocking Him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross," you know, and I was just kind of wondering if that might have something to do with people trying to muster up their way and tell us that it is, if there is going to be a physical temple, you know, and mocking us while we were in at that point in time where it is the mid-trib. Maybe that's something that parallels that. I was just sort of thinking that because, you know, this physical temple thing is something that they actually mocked the Lord with. You know, they had a, for him to come off the cross, and it was about that you who would destroy the temple, and he didn't even say he would destroy the temple. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross, and it just you can see him there dying on the cross. And yet they're mocking him about it. So I just don't know if there's some sort of parallel in that for when that time comes to happen. In when people are standing fast to defend themselves before the multitudes, and they would probably mock those people too. Anyway, I was just it was just something that I was that came to me now again when you were explaining it and before too, you know, that I haven't heard too many people bring that up.
Amen. Yeah, they're doing that right now. You know, they're mocking the scriptures. Also, there are quite a number of them in that pre-tribulation. Israel's got a separate covenant than the rest of the world. You know, I know that John Hagee believes that the Jews have a separate covenant. They're not under Christ's covenant anymore. And that's just ridiculous. The word just doesn't talk around it. It talks right on it. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. And if they don't believe in Christ, they're not going to heaven. It doesn't make any difference where they are located or what they were 2,000 years ago. It doesn't make any difference. They have to go through Christ. So, yeah, they're doing that now. The Left Behind series and all that kind of stuff has kind of got everybody all messed up. But, you know, that's why God's going to shake these people's lives up, is to get them shook loose from all of that apostasy and to get their eyes, because they're going to know the ones who love the Lord, and there's a lot of people who love the Lord that are in these apostate churches. God's going to shake them loose from that because they're going to know immediately that, hey, look, the United States is split in half here because of the covenant, and we're not raptured out of here yet. What's going on, preacher? You know, and of course the preacher's going to cut and run because that's what the word says. He's not going to stick around. He's going to cut and run, get around his buddies, but they're going to look for the people with the light. And that's why God is cleaning us up and wanting us to walk that self-crucifying life now so that when we walk into this thing, we can help those other people who are just coming out of it. Praise God. And he's got some people that's going to do that too. All right. I believe, Joe, were you wanting to say something?
No, sorry, no.
Okay.
Michael.
Yes. Yeah, Michael, go ahead.
I just wanted to say something that's been stirring in my spirit a little bit, and I'm not going to go very far with it, but I've been thinking about, and I felt like it's stirring in my heart. You know, the people that were the most versed in Scripture in the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the scribes, and these guys were very devoted. I mean, they say that, you know, a man to be a Pharisee had to have memorized the first 5 books of the law by the time he was 12 years old and to quote it verbatim in order to, you know, become a Pharisee. And these men were very devoted. They're very into the Scriptures. And yet this was the people that when Christ came missed him the farthest, missed seeing him utterly. The people, and I think what happens is, you know, Jesus spoke in John 9 about the Pharisees when the Pharisees were dealing with the blind man in the temple, the man whom Jesus had healed, and they go, all right, you know, and they finally end up you know, tell me what he did, and did he do this? And then they called the parents and says, is this your son whom you say was born blind? And they say, well, yes, of course, this is our son, and we do know that he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. And they wouldn't listen to him. Finally, they threw him out. And Jesus, when he found the man that he threw out, the blind man, he said, do you believe on the Son of God? He says, who is he that I may believe? He says, you have seen him, and it's he that speaks with you. He said, I believe, Lord, I believe. And Jesus said, for judgment have I come into the world, that the blind might see, and they which see might be made blind. And the Pharisee said, are we blind also? He says, if you were, you'd have no sin. But because you say we see, your sin remains. There's something that's a strange mystery. It shows in church history where the people, the persecuted in every single generation of church history, became the persecutors in the next. I mean, it's something that's, at least I'm not sure if every generation, but almost everyone, that was consistent. Because when the people start thinking, we're the ones, we see, we're the spearhead of what God's doing in the earth, and then they become the hindquarter. They lose the light because they get self-sufficient. They think we have light. We're the ones that see. And right at that point, a blindness comes in, and they cease seeing, and they cease growing. And it's. I can look at the Pharisees, and I can go, man, these boneheads, I tell you what, how could they sit here and see a guy that has a lame hand and be so hard in their heart that all they're concerned about is the letter of the law, whether it's done on the Sabbath day, but they're not wonder at that wonderful thing that this man was healed, you know, that they filled with madness and anger against the Lord because he healed the man. Just hardness of heart, and missed the Lord by a country mile. And amazingly enough, John the Baptist, who had, you know, Mary had visited Elizabeth while she was pregnant, and the babe leaped within her womb. He was filled with the Holy Ghost before he was ever born. John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and appeared, I'm sure they must have known each other as relatives, but it says, and I knew him not. John the Baptist said, and I knew him not. Only he that sent me said, he that you see the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form, he it is that baptizes with the Holy Ghost and fire. But I think it's a couple of times in the book of John that John the Baptist said, and I knew him not. There's something about the Son of God that it's, you know, Peter, when Peter got the revelation, he says, who do men say that I am? He says, some say you are Elias or one of the prophets. He says, who do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord spoke and said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And then, of course, 2 minutes later, he's going, be it far from you, Lord, you should get behind me, Satan. But that revelation of Jesus being the Son of God was a revelation by the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a danger. I really believe it. In fact, I know it in my spirit. I know that I'm going to speak something prophetic right now. That one of the dangers of the days we come into with every one of us, you know, is this thing of having it all figured out ahead of time. You know, they said of Jesus, well, you search the scriptures. No prophet ever came out of Galilee. And when the Son of God, or when the Messiah comes, won't he do more miracles than this man? The more preconceived our ideas of his coming and of his appearing and the revelation, the more we've got it all figured out in our heads, the more vulnerable we are to miss him by a country mile. Because it's not going to be quite like we thought. I don't care who you are, how great your revelation is. We're going to be surprised by many things in this day and this hour. We're going to see, and we're going to have to stay in that continual place like a child where we understand our blindness, where we understand, you know, it says in Isaiah, who is blind is my servant. And he speaks, there's something there. The Lord Jesus himself demonstrated that when he went and said, I do nothing of myself. You talk about somebody that probably had it all figured out and should have had it figured out. But he went daily. He'd spend all night in prayer before the Father before he'd go forth and move or minister or do anything. He was in that continual abiding place. And I'm convinced with my heart that the only way that we won't miss what the Lord's doing in this hour and miss his coming again is as if we're in that continual abiding place. The more we have it all figured out theologically, the more we've got it all our duckies lined up, and the more we're the self-sufficiency that comes by you know, knowledge puffs up, it says in the scripture, but love edifies. And we get to a place where we get it all figured out in eschatology, how it's going to play out, how it's all going to be. I believe with all of my heart we'll miss what the Lord is doing in this time. We have to be like the Lord Jesus, where he said, I do nothing of myself. I don't speak my own words. The Father works, hitherto I work. And the only way that we're going to be able to flow is to stay in that continual abiding place, and in the place where we are led of the Spirit of God. As many as are led of the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and be led of the Holy Spirit. And I really believe, I'm hearing so many people right now that are declaring it, that they're declaring their eschatology as it's set in brass, and they're just going, this is the way it's going to be, period. This is how Antichrist is going to manifest. This is how this is going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. This is, and you know what? I'm hearing 40 different stories from 40 different people, and they're not all of them jiving very well together at all. And I know that people are not seeing things in God's perspective. And I'm in a place right now where I thought I had it all figured out. There are times I have been, and I was very foolish to think so. And I'm in a place now where I'm going, Lord, today, what would you have me to do today? I want to hear you today. I want to abide today. I want to cast down imaginations today and be in that open place with the Holy Spirit of God. Because I believe that just like John the Baptist of all people, and I knew him not. He said that a couple of three times in the book of John. And all of the Pharisees, they had it all figured out to the T. They could tell you every prophecy of Christ. But they missed Jesus by a country mile. And I tell you, in this hour, who is the ones that are the most, got it all figured out the most, I have a feeling they may be in a very vulnerable place to do the very same thing. Because that thing of John, that curse that the Lord laid out about when, for judgment have I come into the world, that the blind might see, but those that see might be made blind. And the Pharisees said, are we blind also? He said, if you were, you'd have no sin. But because you say we see, your sin remains. We've got to be in a place where we recognize our continual dependence on the, you know, it's like the manna that was gathered every day fresh. You can't save it. It'd breed worms and stink, and so will our theology if we don't gather fresh every day, fresh from the Lord, fresh what he's speaking today, to know the ways of the Lord, not just to know what. You know, it says the Lord, he showed his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The ways of the Lord is to see beyond what's actually happening and see what God's doing in it. To be able to look at the madness that's going on in the world right now and to be able to see God's hand in all of it and what he's doing and how he's unfolding and how he's going to work with his people, and that this is not the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what the book of Revelation is. It's not the revelation of the devil and the revelation of all of his wicked works. There's some of that in there. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ was continually dependent and did not at any time, you know, if he wasn't self-sufficient, he didn't have it all figured out. He went daily, day by day, in that abiding place, day by day, in that continual dependency on the leading of the Holy Spirit, day by day. Lord, what would you have me to do? One day he goes to the pool Siloam and heals one man when there's all kinds of impotent folks around there. And then he goes the next day and heals them all. You know, he didn't put anything in a box. And we have got to be very careful that we don't get all of our ribbons and bows tied and have everything put in our little theological box and have it all figured out and miss what the Lord is doing in this hour. Because I can guarantee you, I'll say prophetically without a doubt, and you can judge it if you will, and I encourage you to, but the days that are coming, all of us are going to be utterly shocked at things that unfold around us, surprised at times, not that they have to completely throw us off guard, but I'll tell you, it's going to be different than you thought. Different than you had it all figured out. Different, it's going to unfold different than you thought it. You had it all figured out. I don't care who you are. Paul the Apostle said, we see in part, all of us. We prophesy in part. There's not a one of us that has the whole picture. There's not a one of us that has our theology all figured out. There's not a one of us that is not in a vulnerable place unless we stay in that abiding place with the Lord where daily we sit at his feet. Daily we gather the manna fresh, so that it doesn't breed worms and stink. The Lord made that as a type and shadow of our daily devotions and our daily seeking of His face. And the Lord Jesus set the example that every day we must continually get before the Lord. And sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. The grace we need for this day, the things we need, the directions we need for this day. That's all that God wants us to have. I believe we can see the signs of the time. We know some of the things. There's many things we can know. But we've got to be so careful about becoming self-sufficient and becoming the ones that say, we see. And with it becomes blindness. Those people that thought they saw didn't grow anymore. They ceased to grow, and God raised up somebody else, and then they persecuted them. That happened throughout church history because they had it all figured out. And the second you think, we're the ones, we got it, we're the spearhead of what God's doing in the earth, and then they get left behind because God has to raise up somebody else that can stay as a child. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and then you reveal them to babes. Even so, for it seems pleasing in your sight. That's the heart of the Lord, that we become as little children so that we can be in that teachable place, in that place where we can move with the Holy Spirit, that sensitive place where we're not self-sufficient. We're the ones that have it all figured out. We're the center of what God's doing in the earth, and we become blind men. But we're that place where we as little children say, Lord, what would you have me to do this day? Lord, we wait continually before the Lord. We don't move in our own strength. We don't have it all figured out. But we wait on Him continually and move with Him by the Holy Spirit of God.
Hey, Michael, I'd just like to speak to something you just brought up there. Is it okay, Michael, here?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just... And forgive me if maybe... I don't know if I wasn't listening closely. You were mentioning John the Baptist. And I might be repeating what you just said, but... I was just looking at Matthew 11. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And, you know, just for John to be asking that question of Jesus and kind of, you know, sending two disciples like that, and it was kind of a public situation, I can just imagine John was in a pretty tough place just to be asking that question that way. And I'm sure that when Jesus heard the question, you know, just imagine what he was thinking. It was just, I mean, John was in a tough spot, and you know, as you can see later, Matthew 14, you know, when the whole story about Herod eventually beheading John in prison, and there was just a lot of pathos going on there, and. Here, Jesus, his early life, you know, before he turned 30 or began his ministry, is pretty quiet. I mean, there's not much there. And people have done a lot trying to build up stories or make novels or whatever, but the scripture is just pretty silent about all that. And like you said, you know, they're cousins, and I'm sure they knew each other to some extent, you know, in the natural. But here, let me just go on a tangent here, because it's clear that John had an idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be that wasn't jiving with what he was hearing about Jesus. It just wasn't jiving. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, possibly that, you know, I thought the Messiah was going to be delivering us here, you know, Israel from Rome and, you know, and whatever. I mean, this isn't quite matching what John understood the Messiah to be. But let me just diverge here because it's kind of following on the same story in Matthew 14. And I only see this in Matthew. I don't see it in Mark or Luke. You could kind of infer what Matthew is portraying after you've read Matthew and you go and look at Luke and Mark. It's just half a verse here. It says, and his disciples came and took up his body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And then 13, this is chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And just the sequence of events there, to my mind, that really was part on Jesus. And then you look at the progression, and then the people find out about it. You know, they follow him. And then he's got this huge situation way out in the boondocks, you know. And that, and so then you have the feeding of the, you know, eventually. Was this the 4,000? No, this is the 5,000. 12 baskets full. And they were down there. So, but, you know, so here Jesus is right back and thrown right back into ministry immediately. Didn't have much time to, you know, go off into a desert place and kind of contemplate what was going on here. But I think, you know, like it says in Isaiah 53, and he was a man of sorrows, and this is just one example, I think, of, and it's funny that the scripture doesn't say and elaborate on, you know, this really hurt Jesus, you know, and give all this detail. It doesn't do that. It just simply says he took off to the boonies, with my paraphrase. So, I don't know, I've kind of been meditating on that now and then, you know, thinking of what Jesus went through. So, very misunderstood, and like you said, Michael, people, even those very, very close to Jesus, you know, his, you know, John the Baptist, was missing it. And, of course, that, you can imagine that was hard for Jesus to take, but it's just an example to reinforce what you're saying, is that it's, nobody's exempt, you know, like people who say they see. And I come from a background like that where, you know, I felt that I had the truth, and I felt sorry for people who couldn't see it my way. God have mercy, goodness.
Amen. That's right. Yep. Jesus was misunderstood by just about everybody, you know, during his walk here on earth. But he had some followers that were dedicated to following him. Even though they messed up here and there, they followed him throughout. Anyway, anybody else?
Yeah, the nice thing about that, Michael, is that the disciples did get it later, you know, after the crucifixion, after the Spirit was poured out. They did get it, and really neat to, you know, especially, you know, to read these epistles, these gospels that were written, and you can tell they got it later. It's just that they portrayed it accurately that they didn't get it at the time.
Yeah, you know, and that's. When you were talking about John the Baptist and Jesus and him asking that question after he was put in jail, you know, he was out there when he baptized Jesus, and he saw the Holy Spirit come upon him. And then to ask that, you know, that's an oddity, I guess. And of course, he was his cousin. But anyway, yep. Anybody else? Yes.
I was just going to say, too, with all this, what you guys are talking about, when Mary was talked to by the angel that she was going to have a child, you know, she believed the angel eventually. And even during the time that Jesus was growing up, whatever, you know, there was, you know, they were still human. They were still, you know, they were men and women, and although they had these miracles that happened to them, I mean, sometimes it's even like us who are human also, and we get all these truths and stuff like that. Amazingly, you know, we come into different trials that maybe we don't recall the miracles that took place a year or two or three or four or whatever ago. So, you know, in my eyes, I'm just seeing us, you know, like Michael Montana said, we're human. If we don't, like you said, stay so close to the Lord in these days to come and whatever, we too can be fearful and deceived and whatever. Anyway, that's my comment. Thanks.
Well, that's right, Kurt. You're exactly right on. If we don't keep our eyes on Jesus at all times, we could be led astray. The Lord said in the days ahead, you know, that even the elect can be deceived if these days were not cut short. So it's one thing to say that you're next to the Lord, but it's another to actually be friends of Jesus. And to be friends with Jesus, you abide in Him at all times, continually. Praise God. All right, anybody else?
Could I make one more comment and then I shut up?
Yes, sir. No, that's okay. Go ahead.
Even Elijah, one of the greatest prophets there were, he became fearful after all that he did, killing those 50 men and so forth, you know. And he was afraid of Jezebel when she threatened him. And that's the only point I'm trying to make. I mean, like I said, you know, in my heart I'm still seeing us as human beings in this human body, and having Christ and all these great teachings, we're struggling on a daily basis. I think Michael Montana has even said that in a lot of his teachings in the back history of us being on the teleconference. You know, we're constantly being reminded of Christ being in us, and I just praise God, because to me, that's Him. That's the Holy Spirit constantly revealing to this human flesh we're dwelling in that it's okay. You know, we made that mistake, but move on. Anyway, I'm sorry. That's just thoughts that came to my mind.
No, that's good, Kurt, and thank you for that. You're absolutely correct. We have to be very diligent in our walk with Christ, very diligent, persevere, endure to the end, he said. Praise God, that's all of us. We say that, oh, I'm going to be okay because I love the Lord. Well, a lot of them Peter loved the Lord. And what happened to him? You know, he denied Christ three times. The Lord told him, he said, you're going to deny me tonight three times. You know, of course, Peter denied it. Man, I'll go to the death for you, you know. First thing he did right out of the box was deny Christ three times. But when he became filled with the Holy Spirit and had that overcoming power from on high, man, he was a fireball for Jesus from that point on. All right. Anybody else? As were the rest of them. All right, anybody else? What y'all want to talk about? Let's talk about Jesus. You know, been looking at the Beatitudes. That Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known, but also the least understood and least followed, I might add, of all the teachings of Jesus. It's a collection of eight characteristics or qualities of life that separate the children of God from the rest of the world. And they're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. They describe the blessed state of those who humbly submit themselves to the will of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful revelation of how God wants us to be. Jesus wasn't just asking man to change a few of their behaviors. He was asking them to radically turn around, change their entire lives and their view of the world. As every one of you knows, nobody has a right to ask another to change his manner of life unless that he can offer a better way, and Jesus offers a better way. His way is the better way. And some observations about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to talk a little bit about it, not much. I don't want to get real deep into it because y'all know it. But I want to give you a few little observations that I've made. And one of these is that Sermon on the Beatitudes. They don't say, live like this and you'll become a Christian. what it does say is because you're a Christian, you live like this. The sermon shows how Christians are meant to live. And you know what? God gives you the power to live that life that he's telling us about in the Beatitude. You don't study that Sermon on the Mount because it makes you feel good. Because if the Sermon on the Mount makes you feel good, you hadn't read it or you don't understand it. That Sermon on the Mount, man, it'll humble you. It shows each one of us our utter helplessness before God, and he condemns us for falling short and drives us to the cross. And that's why we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, to that God would give us that power to overcome the things and to walk that Sermon on the Mount walk that he wants us to walk. A Sermon on the Mount shows the way of blessing for each Christian. We don't find happiness the same way the world does. Our standards are not their standards. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that it's the poor, not the haughty, the meek, not the proud, the merciful, not the cruel. It's the peacemakers, not the agitators. These are the ones that are blessed by God. And our view of God determines our view of the world, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that. One of the biggest mistakes a lot of people make in studying the Beatitudes is overlooking that very first word in the verse, in each verse. And it begins with the word blessed. 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 They don't tell you how to be happy, but it tells you how to be blessed. Even though the word blessed means more than happiness, it implies the fortunate or enviable state of those who are in God's kingdom. Did somebody have something they'd like to comment on? I thought I heard somebody say something. Okay.
Michael?
Yes.
I was just thinking how we need to get used to practicing who we are in Christ. You know, we are inside of Jesus Christ's resurrected power. You know, we're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And as Jesus is now, so are we now in this world. We need to practice who we are, really get used to it, so that we can finish our course like Paul. Of course, like Jesus. Because as Jesus is now, so are we now in this world. You know, when I was thinking, when someone was saying that we're human, well, we're superhuman, you know, inside of the blood of Jesus. You know, we're dead. Our old man, our old human man is dead. Thank goodness. But we need to just keep him dead, and because we're to act like Jesus now, because that's who we are. And I was just thinking of that... that we are superhuman inside of the blood of Jesus, inside of his resurrected power, which we need to get used to that thought because that's who we are, and we need to keep walking to grow up. That was just a thought that I had.
Amen. Well, that reverts back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord of the Spirit. We do everything by faith. We walk
Amen.
This walk by faith. We talk this walk by faith. Everything that we do is by faith. And guess what? God gives us the faith to do that.
He gives us his faith to do it, and we need to remember we're dead. We're not us anymore.
That's right. That's
I'm
what that
so
means.
Glad.
We're dead, and Jesus is alive. And when we're dead and Jesus is alive, we're going to be walking like him. We're going to be doing the Sermon on the Mount.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else got anything they'd like to talk about? You know, talking about the Beatitudes again, the Beatitudes found in the Sermon on the Mount. They're not the only Beatitudes in the New Testament. There's more in Matthew 11 and 6, Luke 12 and 37, James 1 and 12, Revelation 1 and 3, 14 and 13. But they speak of a joy that comes in spite of these trials and tribulations that we go through, in spite of sickness, in spite of any kind of sorrow that we, or loss of a loved one or grief. That's the joy of knowing that God's in control. Jesus said, nobody's going to take your joy from you. You can walk away from it. You know, the Beatitudes also, they don't describe a different type of Christian. All Christians are supposed to be manifesting every one of these characteristics. Everybody's going to hunger and thirst after something. What you hungering and thirsting after? Are you hungering after wealth? Are you hungering after status in the world? Some kind of political power? Or are you hungering after the righteousness of God? It's not enough to hear the words of Jesus. We got to obey him too. Right? Can somebody tell me what it is to... the first beatitude means the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Can somebody tell me?
I would say myself that it's somebody that recognizes their absolute dependence on the profound mercy and grace of God hour by hour and day by day, and in themselves they recognize they have nothing. Like Jesus said, you can do nothing of yourself. Without me, you can do nothing.
Amen. That's a good one. Anybody else? That's a complete absence of pride and self-reliance is poor in spirit, just like Michael was talking about. It's a consciousness of the fact that we don't do anything without God. We are nothing before God, and we don't do anything without him. We can't rely on anything that we got in the bank. Any kind of intellectual brain power that we've got, everything that we do is geared by God. That's good, Michael. Poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of yourself. Getting rid of the pride. It's you've already gotten rid of the pride. It's emptying of oneself. That's what blessed are the poor in spirit. Anybody else got anything they'd like to add to that? Poor in spirit. Means we don't have any righteousness of our own, do we? It all comes from Christ and what he did on the cross.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead, Andrew.
I was thinking of Peter the Apostle. He must have been a real strong man. You know, you don't pull a net up out of the sea onto the shore with 147 fishes in it. I don't know if I have the right amount. So he must have had, like, really big arms, like pipes, you know, like someone would go to the gym and work out. And he was probably one that really depended on that kind of a strength. And that could be a sample of for people who are strong and athletic to be poor in that kind of spirit, too, because, you know, they're very self-sufficient people. Sometimes, you know, like, especially with guys, you know, because they're tough, and even like girls who are strong and stuff, that you have to be dependent on the Lord and not on your own strength. That's all.
Amen. It's 153, I believe. Amen. That's right. We can't rely on anything that we do. Well, you know, he was sitting out there, Andrew, been fishing all night long, hadn't caught a thing, and then this strange guy walks up and says, throw that thing on the other side of the boat, man, you're going to get you a boatload. That's what he did. And like you said, he hauled them all to the land. Yeah. I guess that's the one you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, he was the one who actually went and when they took Jesus too, eh? And it seems like he was the only one who could have maybe mustered up to go when the rooster crowed there three times. He denied him three times there, so maybe he was that kind of a big burly guy, you know, the kind you would probably want near you too, you know, just because he's big, you know. And he had to portray something different than that after the Holy Spirit came upon him and blessed him.
Are you unmuted, Michael?
No, I wasn't. I was talking. I was saying that I always thought that in my mind, I always thought that Peter was kind of a big burly guy too. But you know, even after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he messed up. You know, Paul had to correct him about the Gentiles and the Jews. So even at that, you know, he stumbled. But gosh, he was an awesome man of God. And walk that walk, he gives me heart that even I can make it, you know, if we just keep our eyes on the Lord. All right, anybody?
Yeah, Michael, like you were saying, Peter messed up later, and actually, it was, as far as I can tell, it was the same issue. It was cow-cowing or you know, kind of being, trying to fit in.
Yeah, that's the same kind of deal there. He wanted to fit in, and he didn't want to go against the grain there, so to speak. Paul, man, I'll tell you what, that Paul, he was something else. He was a fireball. Man, everywhere he went, he was preaching the gospel. He didn't take a break, did he? He did not take a break. Every city he went in, he jumped up there on the stump, and he went after it. And they'd stone him. He'd go to the next city and do the same thing. They beat him, throw him in jail, and after he got out, he'd go back and do it again. That guy, he loved the Lord. And I'm sure a lot of the rest of them were the same way. All right. Anybody else?
But of course, Paul was going to be the only one that was going to correct Peter, right? Because it was going to prove his apostleship with that dissimulation there. That's why I always thought that maybe that happened because Paul was new arrival there and the Lord wanted to show that this man really was in this position of apostleship and he was the only one that was going to speak up out of all the people that were there.
Well, it very well could have been, you know. They listened to him. That's and so apparently they acknowledged that he was one of them. Yeah, Paul was a unique fella. Tom Kruger, when he went to heaven, he talked about Paul. He said Paul was kind of a studious guy up in heaven. He was teaching up there, you know. When he saw him, he was teaching. All right, has anybody got any? What was that? Anybody else got anything they'd like to share? Praise the Lord. I noticed, just to talk about a little bit about the world here, I noticed where Obama is trying to sign into executive order some gun control laws, and it's getting a firestorm behind it. Anybody know anything about that? That's all I know about that. Then we got those people up there in Oregon that are armed and up there into the some federal building. I think it's a game and fish building up there. And then we have all these weird weather patterns that are going on. I noticed the other day that it had gotten 50 degrees warmer up in the Arctic Circle than it ever has been. At first, I thought it said it got up to 50 degrees. I said, whoa. But no, it's just 50 degrees warmer than it had been at that time of the year. Is everybody muted? I keep getting some feedback here.
I'm not hearing the feedback.
Yeah, but I am. I got one little deal here that I read the other day. I even put it on the local blog, and I thought it was so awesome. Let me see if I can find it. Right, quick. Oh, yeah. This is with Christ in the School of Prayer. Tim, are you muted? Okay.
Yes, sir.
All right, I hear it. This is Prayer and Fasting out of with Christ in the School of Prayer. This is day 13. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Matthew 17:19-21. Andrew said, "When the disciples saw Jesus cast the evil spirit out of the epileptic, whom they could not cure, they asked the Master why they had failed. He had given them power and authority over all devils and to cure all diseases. They had often exercised that power and joyfully told how the devils were subject to them. And yet now, while he was on the mount, they had utterly failed. Christ casting the evil spirit out proved that there had been nothing in the will of God or in the nature of the case to make the miracle impossible. And from their expression, why could we not? It's evident that the disciples had wanted and tried to cast the spirit out, and they had probably called upon it using the Master's name. But their efforts had been in vain. They had been put to shame in front of the crowd. Christ's answer was direct and plain, because of your unbelief. Christ's success was not a result of his having a special power to which the disciples had no access. He had so often taught them that there is one power, the power of faith, to which, in the kingdom of darkness as in the kingdom of God, everything must bow. In the spiritual world, failure has only one cause, lack of faith. Faith is the one condition on which all divine power can enter man and work through him. It is the sensitivity of man's will yielded to and molded by the will of God. The power the disciples had received to cast out devils did not belong to them as a permanent gift or possession. The power was in Christ to be received, held, and used by faith alone, living faith in himself. Had they been full of faith in him as Lord and conqueror in the spirit world, had they been full of faith in him as having given them authority to cast out in his name, their faith would have given them the victory. Because of your unbelief was for all time the Master's explanation and reproof of impotence and failure in his church. And such a deficiency of faith must have a cause. The disciples may have asked, "Why couldn't we believe? Our faith has cast out devils before this. Why did we fail in believing this time?" And the Master answered them before they can ask, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And though faith is the simplest exercise of the spiritual life, it is also the highest. The spirit must yield itself in perfect receptivity to God's spirit and become strengthened for this activity. And such faith depends entirely on the state of the spiritual life. Only when this is strong and in good health, when the Spirit of God has total influence in our lives, does faith have the power to do its mighty deeds. Therefore, Jesus asks, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Well, the faith that can overcome stubborn resistance, such as you have just seen in this evil spirit, Jesus tells them, is not possible except for men living in very close fellowship with God and in very special separation from the world in prayer and fasting. And so he teaches us two lessons in regard to prayer of deep importance. The one is that faith needs a life of prayer in which to grow and keep strong. Did you hear me here? It says the one is that faith needs a life of prayer in which to grow and to keep strong. And the other is that prayer needs fasting for its full and perfect development. Faith needs a life of prayer for its full growth. In all the different parts of the spiritual life, there is a close union between unceasing action and reaction, so that each may be both cause and effect. And thus it is with faith. There can be no true prayer without faith. Some measure of faith must precede prayer. And yet prayer is also the way to more faith. There can be no higher degree of faith except through much prayer. This is the lesson Jesus teaches here. Nothing needs to grow as much as our faith. Your faith groweth exceedingly, is said of one church. When Jesus spoke the words, according to your faith, be it done unto you, be it unto you, in Matthew 9:29, he announced the law of the kingdom, which tells us that different people have different degrees of faith. That one person may have varying degrees, and that the amount of faith will always determine the amount of one's power and blessing. And if we want to know where and how our faith is to grow, the Master points us to the throne of God. It's in prayer. It is in prayer, exercising one's faith in fellowship with the living God, that faith can increase. Faith can only live by feeding on what is divine, on God Himself. It is in the adoring worship of God, the waiting on Him and for Him in the deep silence of soul that yields itself for God to reveal Himself, that the capacity for knowing and trusting God will be developed. As we take His word from the blessed book and ask Him to speak it to us with His living, loving voice, the power to believe and receive the word as God's own word to us will emerge in us. It is in prayer, in living contact with God, in living faith, that faith will become strong in us. And many Christians cannot understand, nor do they feel the need of spending hours with God. But the Master says, and the experience of His people has confirmed, that men of strong faith are men of much prayer. And this brings us back again to the lesson we learned when Jesus, before telling us to believe that we receive what we ask for, first said, have faith in God. It is God, the living God, into whom our faith must strike its root deeply and broadly, and then it will be strong enough to remove mountains and cast out devils. If you have faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. If we could only give ourselves up to the work God has for us in the world. And as we came into contact with the mountains and the devils that are to be a cast away and cast out, we would soon comprehend how much we need great faith and prayer. They alone are the soil in which faith can be cultivated. Christ Jesus is our life and the life of our faith. It is His life in us that makes us strong and ready to believe. The dying to self, which much prayer implies, allows a closer union to Jesus, in which the spirit of faith will come in power. Faith needs prayer for its full growth. And the second lesson is that prayer needs fasting for its full growth. Fasting is the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than in his need for and enjoyment of food. Boy, that's true. It was the fruit with which man was tempted and fell in paradise. It was with bread that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, but He triumphed in fasting. The body has been redeemed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, in body as well as spirit. Scripture says we are to glorify God in eating and drinking. And there are many Christians to whom this eating for the glory of God has not yet become a spiritual reality. And the first thought suggested by Jesus' words in regard to fasting and prayer is that only in a life of moderation and self-denial will there be sufficient heart and strength to pray much. Well, I'm going to stop right there. We're running out of time.
Hey, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just, I'm sure somebody else was going to bring this up too, but if you look at the original Greek, for both those, the texts in Matthew and Mark that talk about the transfiguration and the kicking out of the demon there, and disciples not being able to, fasting is not in the original in either one, and by prayer and fasting, or by prayer, is only in one of them. It's not in both. But you can check this out with the Numeric Bible. But that still doesn't negate the teaching on fasting, because fasting, of course, is, like Jesus said, you know, the disciples aren't fasting when I am with them, but when I am gone, then will my disciples fast.
Amen. Yep, I knew that. This was Andrew Murray. It was back during the early part of the last century. And but they go hand in hand. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand. Excuse me. I know that when I used to go out on the streets, we'd fast every week. You know, for every weekend that we went out, we'd fast. And boy, I tell you what, God is so merciful with us. And during those times of fasting and prayer, He answered our prayers on the streets with the homeless and the people of need. In mighty ways. So I know it works.
Right on. Something Amen. Else that's not to the point, but it's really interesting, and that is that in Mark's rendition, there in Mark 9, Jesus, you know, they're coming, the disciples, the few disciples that were with him are coming down, and they approach the group, and here's this crowd of, you know, scribes, clearly making fun of the disciples' inability. And Jesus, the first thing he says in Mark is, "What question ye with them?" And I don't know, I kind of like that because, Jesus needed the disciples to go through that trial to show, because they needed to learn something. But Jesus demonstrated that he was, he was the disciples' guardian, and he was there. He was a teacher, and they weren't. I don't know. I just like that little aside.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Anybody else? We're out of time. Anybody else need prayer? Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for this fellowship tonight. I ask, Lord, that you bless everybody with a good night's sleep, Lord, and protect them, provide for them. And, Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing in all of us. Thank you, Lord, for this nice little knitted group in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.